Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Didn't really know what to expect as far as attendance goes today, but I'm glad to see each of you. Last week, I think we were talking about springtime in the Rockies, and I guess I'm trying to learn in Montana. Well, next week might be wintertime is back. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 50 today. No boy.
Is that me doing this?
We'll be in Isaiah chapter 50 today, and I have more pages of notes than what I typically would have. A lot of that is scripture, and so I'm going to say there's a great chance, it might not sound great to you, but we might go a little bit long today, considering we're going to be also having communion. As always, if you need to get up, for whatever reason, stretch your legs, use the restroom, whatever, or if you need to leave at a certain time, then feel free to do so. I'll try to work my way through this quickly, but and we will be doing way more quickly even at that than we should. With that in mind, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Oh Lord, again, we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving for who you are and for what you have done. We thank you, oh God, for giving us the ability, the strength, the health to be here today. We thank you, oh Lord, that you care for your people and that you've made it abundantly clear in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we work through your word to understand it and to respond to it in a proper way, a way that would be befitting of the Lord God, the sovereign King of creation. O Lord, help us, humble us as necessary before you, and help us to honor you in the way we think, in the things we do, and again, we just ask for your help to do so. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given the Holy Spirit that we might understand your word. And so again, we ask and invite his presence to teach us and then to empower us to do what would be right in thy sight. We love you and thank you. And in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen. We are in Isaiah chapter 50 today. We are going to be launching in very quickly into the third servant song, the third of four servant songs in Isaiah. We are in the section of comfort, chapters 40 through 66, and we're in the section of that section that talks about how God will deliver, how he will help, how he will redeem his people. We're going to be in Isaiah 50, starting in verse 1. The first three verses are going to be God speaking to his children. Isaiah chapter 50, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Here, God is addressing his people. It's a rhetorical question, but it is a question that is meant to have the people who are listening to his word ask about their non-response. The people God is speaking to through Isaiah are a people who think they have been set aside by God for their iniquities and that they are out of the reach of God. They have questioned, and we went through chapter 49 last week, the last half of chapter 49, but it's as if these people somewhat understand the power of God to save, but they question his willingness to save. Here we are looking again at these people and God speaking to them not as a mother who was bereft of her children, but now as a woman who has been divorced by her husband. I am going to go quickly through these verses. These are not regarded as a servant song, but I think it is important to look at them. I really want to focus on the servant song today. It was legal in that day to divorce a woman. It was not God's intention, but because of the hardness of heart, Jesus tells us, that God gave the permission, if you will, for the hardened man to divorce his wife. Jesus, or God, is speaking to these people in terms of divorce. And he's asking them to produce the certificate that Leviticus 24 required. Where is the certificate of divorce? The fact of the matter is that there was no certificate of divorce to be found. It was possible in that day also for people, even children, to be sold to a debtor, one who would carry your debt. If you could not pay your debt, they could take your children in exchange. And so this is the language that he's using. Or, to whom of my creditors did I sell you? And then he tells them, look, behold, the reason that you are sold, and in this case going to be sold into the bondage of the Babylonians, is because of your iniquities. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. You are going to be sold for your iniquities. Those are those sins that we commit. And for your transgressions, I think another word would be trespasses. Oftentimes, God's people would commit sins in their heart, and oftentimes the sins of their heart would lead them to actually trespass against God. They would be led into the committing of the sin. He asks with this woman, this one who feels like God has divorced her, this one who feels as if she has been sent away for good with no hope of help. Again, this is God speaking down into them. This is God presenting himself to these people for help. And yet they don't even respond. Verse 2 says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? And then he asks this question, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or I have no power to deliver? God is going to speak in terms of his absolute control over creation. He gives examples of how he has called creation to his purposes and to do what is quite unnatural. And he uses that as a proof that he does have the power to save, that his arm is not too short to help. He says, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make the rivers a wilderness. God's power to help has been proven in his dominion in the earthly realm. He is the one who dried up the Red Sea and delivered his people from the power of Egypt. Listen to these short verses, and I'll go through these quickly. Listen to this short excerpt from the Song of Moses after God had made a way for his people when their backs were up against the wall with no way out. Exodus 15, verses 8 through 10. At the blast, and again, this is Moses in his song, his people's song. At the blast of your nostrils, speaking of God, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword and my hand will destroy them. But here is God's reply, or the people's acknowledgement of what God did. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. God had rolled up the waters of the Red Sea like a wall on each side. His people passed through as if on dry ground. He gave safe passage to them and then caused the waters again to come down in their rightful place in the sea and to destroy his enemies and his people's enemies. The people of God should know that God has the power to deliver. The people who've experienced his salvation know that he does deliver. Speaking of stinking fish, and again, through Exodus, these are just examples from Israel's history where God has worked mightily in nature and proven his power over nature and his power to redeem. Exodus 7, verses 20 and 21. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the staff. This is the going through the waters, excuse me. He lifted up the staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Excuse me, I'm getting mixed up. I got the, because the sequence, I'm thinking sequentially, this happened before the Red Sea, but in Isaiah 50, it's after, so the order is kind of reversed. This is one of the plagues. I think it was the first plague. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was all through the land of Egypt. God is the one who sustains the creatures who are dependent upon his provision for their needs. All of creation, beloved, depends on God for life and breath. God cares for the fish. Of course, he can help his children. In this case, God's caring for his fish was reversed when he was helping God's enemies to know that he has the power of creation. If God's the sustenance these people would have received from fish was depleted as the Nile was turned to blood and their food died, God will help his children. God will use his arm. His arm is not shortened. God caused the flowing Jordan River to cease and to roll back so that his people might cross over onto the promised land, into the promised land. Listen to Joshua 3, verses 15 through 17. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city which is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Beloved, God is the one who can halt the river's flow. God is the one who can dry up the waters or cause them to stand up like a wall. God is the one who can deliver his people. What idol could make such a boast as what God has already accomplished for his people? In verse 3, Again, at the end of verse 3, he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. It is God who has dominion over the heavenly realm. Not only does he light up the night sky, he darkens it at his will as well. Listen to Exodus again, 10, verses 21 through 22. Another plague, the plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Is there a question, really, regarding God's ability to deliver his people? These people who had received his promises had come to the point in their lives where they thought that they were beyond the outstretched arm of God, that God could not help, that God would not help. The waters obey him, and the light of day is darkened at God's command. Beloved, God's arm is not shortened. God can help. These people had failed in their calling to be a light to the nations, a light to show the nations who needed salvation what life with God is like. They had failed. Now, it was time where the need for a servant, not the servant nation, but the servant Messiah would have to come. The Lord's answer to the question about is my arm too short or my hand too short to deliver is answered. Of course God is strong. Of course God can help. He has in the past. They needed his help. Beloved, we need his help as well. But how does God's help come? That's what Isaiah is talking about in these chapters. How is God's help going to come? In light of his chosen people's failure and disobedience, what was necessary was to be a perfectly obedient servant. And this is who we are going to be introduced to in this third servant song. Who would answer God's call to faithfulness in his mission to redeem sinners? With the recognition that the people had failed, this servant Jesus would be contrasted to the disobedient people, and Jesus would be the disciple unlike any other. The Messiah would have to be the Lord's servant. When we read verses 4 through, and I'm going to go through verse 10 to start, but when we read these, we are going to be looking at one of the more difficult, realities of Jesus. We talk about the humanity of Jesus, and we understand doctrinally that Jesus is God. What is difficult for us to meld with, if you will, is that Jesus was a true man as well. Jesus was very God, a very God, and very man, a very man, true God and true man. Here, I think, in the introduction of the suffering servant, we see Jesus as true man. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. So again, now this is the servant speaking. That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. He who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. We have in this psalm four repetitions of God. He's called the Lord God here. This is rendered, as you most of you are familiar, when the Lord is rendered capital L-O-R-D, that is comes from the Hebrew Adonai. Typically, when we are talking about Yahweh, in most translations, Lord is rendered in all caps. When we see the Lord God together, it is Adonai, Yahweh. And so here we have, or Adonai, Jehovah, Jehovah, depending on how you want to pronounce that. What this is referring to time and time again here, four times in this passage, is that it is the mighty God, the mighty, the sovereign Lord, who is at work in and on behalf of his servant. If it is the mighty God who is at work on behalf of the obedient servant, which we will find he is in perfect obedience, the result has no other option than to be a successful mission. The people had abandoned God. The people had not been faithful to him. But here we're going to talk and read about the Lord's faithfulness. This is, and again, this is one of the difficult aspects of the humanity of Jesus and his need to be taught or need to be discipled. Listen, as he is characterized as a disciple of God. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. This is verse 4. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Beloved, one of the keys of obedience, I think the first key to obedience or to living a life as the disciple of God, is to have a listening ear. Whenever we hear the word listening in the context of listening to God and his word, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, we are talking about a hearing of the word and an obedience to the word. Jesus was taught as a disciple. He was the disciple par excellence. Listen to John and how we can understand this prophecy about the suffering servant and then Jesus' claim or recognition that this is who he is. John 8, verses 26 through 28, Jesus speaking, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, sent by the Father, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize, those people who were his audience, the Pharisees and the scribes and the commoners, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus here is claiming to be one who had heard the Word of God and then who spoke the Word of God. Jesus didn't come up with new teachings. Did you know that? Jesus came up with teachings that originated from the Father. In John 14, 8 through 10, we continue listening to these few verses. John 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. They wanted to see Father God. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Listen, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his Father's works. Jesus placed himself under the Father's daily instruction. He was as a disciple who was eager to wake up in the morning and listen to the Word of God. The servant's obedience began with a listening ear. In verse 5, we're going to read again about the servant's obedience, but we're going to find out that his obedience was a committed obedience, and it was a committed obedience despite all harsh circumstances. Regardless of what was going to come Jesus' way, he was going to remain obedient to the Father. Verse 5, the Lord God, again, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Jesus listened, and he remained obedient to Yahweh's instructions. Listen to the circumstances in which Jesus remained obedient. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and shame, or humiliation and spitting. Now we are getting closer to Isaiah 53, and we see the shame and the disgrace and the extremely harsh treatment that the Messiah received on our behalf. And what is interesting is that Jesus knew what was coming his way, and yet he remained obedient. There was no faltering, there was no wavering, even in the midst of being reviled and humiliated. The servant remained obedient, and he remained obedient regardless of the circumstances which confronted him. How was this servant able to do that? I mean, I seriously have such a difficult time with this because the nature of Christ's punishment and crucifixion is so horrific. And I think, how much of that could I take? Well, I could probably get beaten up okay, but I can't take getting spit on that well. Jesus knew that this shame was going to come, and yet he didn't defend himself. He didn't assert his deity at that point. He received it. How can a person, how can a human, how could Jesus, how could you or I stand in the face of such treatment? Well, verse 7 tells us, doesn't it? Again, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am strengthened. It is because this all-knowing, powerful, sovereign God is standing for me that I can receive and withstand all kinds of ill treatment. Therefore, I am not disgraced because God helps me. God is my helper. Therefore, I am not disgraced. And then he says, therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. When we look at the shame Jesus experienced on the way to the cross and on the cross, it is difficult for us to look at that in any other sense than shame. Well, Jesus did bear our shame and our guilt on the cross, but Jesus did that knowing that there is one day going he would receive the glory that was due him. He was confident that he would receive, verse 8 says, vindicates me. He would receive vindication or righteousness would be attributed through, to him through all of that. The servant relied on Yahweh for help, for honor, for confidence, for vindication, even when it seemed like all would be disgrace and shame. Ultimately, it was his sure confidence in Adonai Yahweh, his help, that is what brought that devout determination to accomplish what the servant had been called to do. He had been called to a task. He had been called to the Lord's task to redeem a people near and far throughout the earth. And he was committed to that. And he set his face like flint toward that mission. Luke 9:51 says that, this Luke's commentary says, and it came about when the days were approaching his, Jesus' ascension, that he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus not only listened to the Father as a disciple, Jesus was determined to fulfill his calling. Unlike us, Jesus knew what his future held. But hopefully like us, Jesus knew who held his future. Beloved, we should know if we have trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, that amidst any opposition we come to in this life, we should know who holds our future, and we should face the next day with confidence, even though trouble may come. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Excuse me. Let us stand up together. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. God would vindicate his servant, and the servant expressed great faith in his God, knowing that it is God, like we said last week, who would contend with those who would bring an allegation against him. The servant's obedience was supernaturally empowered. Again, look at verse 9. Behold, look, the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like garments. The moth will eat them. When the disciples' faith is properly focused or placed, that disciple will be sustained and vindicated. Our opponents, if our faith is placed certainly in our Savior, our opponents will be worn out and discarded like a moth-eaten garment. Beloved, we have been looking at the servant who is obedient, the servant who listens, and the servant obeys, and he does so by the power of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who taught him, and it is the Spirit of God who emboldened him to do what he was called to do. What do you suppose a servant of God today would look like? Don't you suppose that the pattern we see set forth in the Messiah, Christ Jesus, don't you suppose that pattern that he set forth would be something that believers today would want to emulate? Don't you suppose we should be those with the listening ear? Don't you think we should be the ones who are committed to obedience regardless of what it may cost, or regardless of the opposition we might face? Servants' obedience was supernaturally empowered. And here's where I think in my life as a believer, perhaps in yours, there becomes a disconnect. Again, it is our tendency to think that somehow God has left us with less than, I'm going to say it, I think I'll just be a little extra bold. We have a tendency to think that the Lord God has left us with less to work with than what Jesus had. Do you understand? John, or the promise of the Holy Spirit residing within the believer in John 14 is a promise that comes to all of God's disciples. To every person who has bowed the knee to Jesus, to every person who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, there is this, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit from which we derive our power for obedience. But God has not left us shortchanged. God has given us everything, Peter said, pertaining to life and godliness. We have His Word. We have the Spirit to teach us. We have the Spirit to embolden us and to empower us for holy living. Beloved, God's arm is not short to save us, and God's arm is not short to empower us to do what He calls us to do. We have a helper. His name is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go very quickly now. I've still got too much to get through. But the focus again of Jesus' obedience, and now in verse 10, who is among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Do you see here that the focus of Jesus' obedience was on His Father, the Lord God? Who among you fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant? I think this again is a picture of Jesus walking that dark road, if you will, to the cross. He walked in darkness and had no light. It's not that Jesus was not the light of the world, but obviously the world did not receive Him as that light. And the world, from our viewpoint, or looking outside, back onto history, would say that path that Jesus walked was very dark. I don't know of anybody who would, well, I guess some people try to emulate that somehow by crawling on their hands and knees for 6 miles, but every Easter. But that is not the taking on of the sin of the world. That is not having all the heinous crimes of sin placed upon you. But if you are that person, are you one who fears the Lord? Are you one who obeys the voice of His servant? And it seems like it's just darkness all around. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Beloved, we don't live our lives based on explanations. We live our lives based on the promises of God. And He has promised that even when the times we live in seem so dark and there seems to be no way forward and all seems to be lost, we are encouraged and commanded to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely upon God. Beloved, if you are a believer and times are tough, your answer is not to look for an artificial way out of your problems or an artificial explanation for our problems. We're called to trust in God and to rely on Him to do what He said He will do. I'm going to stop and slow down a little bit here, because we are going to be addressing one of the major philosophies and errors of the secular world, and at times, I think, anyhow, the Christian world today. Listen, will you, to verse 11. Behold, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have for my hand. You will lie down in torment. Beloved, there are two choices that lie before us. We are either people who trust in the Lord and rely upon Him for our salvation, or we try to figure out our problems from a human standpoint. This is what is called humanistic secularism. This is what is the people, and I'm going to read some of the some of the statements off the website. I can't read them all for sake of time. The ones I have might be too long. I'll abbreviate them as it is noon now, but I'll abbreviate them with the points that are underlined. You all can have access to them if you have a computer, and if you don't, I can print them off. I don't like to study philosophies like that, but sometimes I think we need to look at the world's philosophies and see how much of those philosophies we have absorbed just because we are near them. The two choices before us are that we listen and obey God, or we listen to ourselves. This is figurative language here in verse 11, where God is speaking to mankind's tendency to look for the answers to life's dilemmas within oneself. I think it's fairly safe to say that people think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are thinking beings, but our thinking can obliterate our faith. We are apt to reason within ourselves and come to the erroneous conclusions that our difficulties result from our environment or from our faulty thinking. That being the case, we're prone to searching for answers to our relational difficulties. We look for answers to our relational difficulties in our behavior. Listen, even as Christians, we are apt to think that our faulty behavior, that it is our faulty behavior that brings about strained relationships. And so we tend to resort then, if behavior is the problem, we tend to resort to behavior modification. We do that at home, at work, and I'll say oftentimes at church. The influence of the culture we live in subtly influences our approach to the problems that develop in our lives. We look at difficulties. We view them as the problem. We are tempted to think that if we change our behavior, if we obtain a different outcome, our problems have been solved. Listen to what human secularism says, and then you'll know why I made those statements. Humans, and these are just off the website, a cosmic outlook rooted in science. This is the category under which this quote from humansecularism.org comes. Secular humanism provides a cosmic outlook, a worldview in the broadest sense, grounding our lives in the context of our universe and relying on methods demonstrated by science. Secular humanists see themselves as undesigned, unintended beings who arose through evolution, possessing unique attributes of self-awareness and age and moral agency. I'm not going to refute these, okay? I'm just reading what their program states. Human beings arose through evolution without purpose, without plan. Although they did somehow develop unique attributes of self-awareness and moral agency. Secular humanism is a consequentialist ethical system. I think you'll understand what that means as I read this quote. Secular humanists hold that ethics is consequential, to be judged by results. Get good results, then I guess everything's okay, right? Doesn't matter what you're doing, as long as you get the results that the majority says is okay. This is in contrast to so-called command ethics, in which right and wrong are defined in advance and attributed to divine authority. If you're sleeping, wake up. No God will save us, declared, the human manifest was declared in the Human Manifesto of 1973. No God will save us. We must save ourselves. Secular humanists seek to develop and improve their ethical principles by examining the results they yield in the lives of real men and women. And this excerpt is from the conclusion of this statement. I'm just going to read what I've underlined here. It's about a paragraph. I'll just read a line or two. Secular humanism places trust in human intelligence rather than in divine guidance. Skeptical of theories of redemption, damnation, and reincarnation, secular humanists attempt to approach the human situation in realistic terms. Human beings are responsible for their own destinies. End quote. One major problem, and again there are many, with secular humanism is that the heart of man is never, ever addressed. They think or they figure that their results are what they intended or what they desired, and if the majority votes on it and the majority thinks it's okay, that we are going to somehow be fine-tuned into a well-oiled machine in which peace and prosperity will reign for all. We do that in thinking that only our behavior needs to be modified. Beloved, if we come to the place where we are trying to address the problems that we face by behavior modification, we are of all men most to be pitied. Believers have this divine guidance, the supernatural guidance, the same guidance that Jesus Christ relied upon in his ministry. We do know what is right and wrong, and we do know how to live in the world. When we try to address the world we live in and the troubles that we face only from a behavioral standpoint, we never get to the heart of the problem. And beloved, the heart of the problem is the heart of man. Jeremiah said, it is the heart of man. Who can know it? It is deceitful and wicked above all things. It is the heart of man, the unregenerate man, which needs to be changed. Unfortunately, and again, it is, I believe, even Christians' tendency, whether we are aware of it or not, to not rely upon God for our direction, not to rely on God for our moral compass, but to think as long as I'm getting along just fine, I'm doing okay. Can I put that in different terms? The secular humanist takes a mechanical approach to life. I'm going to make a statement here that might be a little bit aggravating. People who call themselves Christians can take a very secular or mechanical approach to life. You know what? You know how I know that? Because we can do all the right things. We can come to church. We can, and I'm just thinking of some of the things in the secular humanist manifesto there. It said that these things repulse us. Baptism, anything that is, I shouldn't say anything that is religious, but most things religious, they acknowledge that religion has brought about some good things like hospitals and such. Okay. But the fact of the matter is we can go through a mechanical approach to our salvation. And we think, because I was baptized, because I went through the new members class, because I made a statement of faith, Because I agree with the doctrinal statement. We can think that because we do all those things, that somehow our relationship with God has been mended. The mechanical approach to a relationship with God, beloved, does not work. Are you one who has been going to church from just being a little tyke and thinking because you're faithful attendance and because you made it through the confirmation class and because you said the right things all along the way that your relationship with God is sure? Beloved, what we need to do first and foremost is recognize that God is nothing at all like us. And that is so hard for us to do. Because we think that God is so much like us that there is no need to fear Him. And so we cozy up, don't we? We cozy up in areas of sin where we should not be cozying up. We think our good outweighs our bad. We put the stamp on the gravestone that says He lived in, I don't know that anybody has this, I'm just speaking, you know, in my imagination, we engraved the gravestone so it says He lived a life well lived, right? Ted Koble, a life well lived. Boy, he must be in heaven. Or certainly he is. Beloved, the mechanical approach to that, what God is saying through Isaiah, is talking about an eternal punishment in hell. We can light up a fire around us and think that, yeah, we're in the light. We've got it all made. We got it all figured out. But the fact of the matter is, if you haven't, what he's saying is, it is Jesus who is the light to the nations. And if you have rejected that light and you're trying to light your own fire, so to speak, that fire is going to burn you for eternity. Are you all getting that? You don't want to be wrong on this point. You don't want to be in the comfort of church and sitting in a chair and thinking because I'm here and because everybody thinks I'm great and because I'm pretty sure I know what they're going to put on my gravestone, that you're right with God. Beloved, God is calling His people to repentance. And He has not called His people for destruction. How often do we read the words, choose life and live? Beloved, even the prophets begged people to open their ears to the hearing of God's word and to respond in obedience to Him. Our tendency, I think, is to, hey, let the hair on our hip, the back of our neck stand up and say, not me, I'm not going to submit to anybody, beloved. You take the path, the path that God has specified toward life, or you're already, and you remain on the path of death. This is how God was filled. And again, He says, look, verse 11, He's trying to get our attention. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire among the brands you have set ablaze. This you'll have for my hand. You'll lie down in torment. The secular humanist is the proponent of hope to a world that is hurting. The secular humanist says, we have the answers. We'll get there, and I say that in air quotes because there is no destination, together. The secular humanist says, has no absolutes, no divine accountability, that they espouse a philosophy of hope, and yet they leave their own proponents devoid of hope and without any help in the world. I'm going to find my help through me or from somebody just like me. That makes sense, right? What Isaiah has been saying in these chapters, that it is God alone who is outside his creation. It is God alone who is the one who can bring help and hope to a lost world. And it's God alone who can redeem us. And he has sent his son, his servant, to do so. Listen to the Apostle Peter's comprehensive statement regarding the practical help that God gives to those who know him. You want to make the world a better place? You want to live and rely on God? He's given us everything. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That sounds a whole lot like God's empowering of his servant, doesn't it? He listened. He obeyed. He's got the power to obey. He relied on the one who gave him all that, all these blessings. He's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What is a true disciple? One who listens to the word of God? One who obeys the word of God? One who places his hope in the word of God? How does he remain a disciple? He or she follows the example of the servant by listening to him and obeying him. And we do that regardless of the cost and against all odds, because we're not looking for something, some immediate satisfaction. We know we are here to represent God in this world, and when we do that, we give him honor and praise, and we will be rewarded with eternal life. There is no other way. We either choose the path of blessing and redemption through Jesus Christ, or we choose the path of destruction and follow the way of the world. Let's pray. Oh God, again, we thank you for your extreme goodness. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you make it so clear in your word. You didn't even give us a hazy decision. You told us the way we need to go. You gave us the example of Christ Jesus to follow. You helped us to see your own power through what you've done in creation. We see that every day. And you also showed us, oh God, that there's no middle ground. There's no walking on the fence. There's no fine line. You know, we either choose life in Christ or we choose death apart from him. Forgive us, O Lord, for letting the ways of the world infiltrate our thinking. And help us, O God, continue your work of transformation in our minds. And help us as we seek to honor and glorify you in this world. May we do so by listening and by being obedient and by speaking the truth to a needy world. We love you and thank you. In the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Excuse me.
We're going to celebrate communion.